Verse 1. He who is often reproved, that is, a person that's continually warned, and the idea would be warned repeatedly concerning life, but also God warning them, and hardens his neck, in other words, he remains rebellious in the face of many warnings, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So a hard heart towards God always has a disastrous end. Beautiful illustration of verse 1 is Noah's day. Warned, just with every board that was cut, with every single thing that was done, that 100-year sermon, the building of that ark out there, they continued to harden their neck, but calamity came suddenly without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. In other words, when the righteous get elected, and this tells me that it's okay to run for office and to be led of the Lord. I mean, we need people to run for office, but it's also right to vote. It is absolutely excruciating to me every single election to understand, at least in terms of verbalizing it, what is supposed to be the Christian population within this city, and to see the margins, the slimmest of margins. We're talking about 800 votes, 500 votes, 1,000 votes, an entire election turning on that number of votes, and then to see the turnout was 17% or 24%. Sometimes we wonder, what can we do for the kids? I'll tell you what you can do for the kids this November. Find out who's running for the school board. Find out what their positions are, and then vote. If you're not registered to vote, get registered to vote. It's a key thing. It's a key aspect of salt and light. And when righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when a wicked man rules, the people groan. They sure do, don't they? Whoever loves wisdom makes his father glad. And I mean, he lives a godly, righteous life. That's the best thing you can give a father. But a companion of harlots, he wastes his money on harlots, that breaks a father's heart. And usually, he does it spending his inheritance. It's from his father's wealth, and that's heartbreaking for a father. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. Now, there's great controversy today within our country about campaign money and coming in, and the danger that it is, because it buys influence, and there's a feeling of undue influence in our political system, just a feeling of it, I mean, just a little bit of a sense of it, and that these people are being bought, and so here is this, where you have a king, or you have a ruler, or a politician who just judges, he just looks and says, what's right and what's wrong here, and he does what's right. No matter what, and he stays free of the bribes. It's so important to stay clear of that so that we can, judge righteously. So bribes overthrow justice. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his neighbor's feet. In other words, there's a certain kind of person, all they'll ever do is flatter you. I mean, you are headed for the grave. You are headed for destruction, and they will never warn you, because all they want to do is just flatter you every step of the way. And that kind of a person is of no use. They're spreading a net for their neighbor rather than helping their neighbor. By transgression, an evil man is snared. Sin is a trap. Never looks like a trap at the beginning. It all looks like fun and games. You know, sin is pleasurable, the Bible says, for a season. And that's one of the lures of sin. One of the reasons it's so attractive is that on the front end, man, Satan doesn't let you see the hook. And it looks good and it feels good to the flesh and all, but the deal is, where does it lead to? And what it leads to is a trap. Now it's got me hooked. And there's a lot of hooks that Satan has, but Jesus is greater than any hook if you're in here tonight. You say, I'm trapped by this thing. I'm trapped into this sin. It just started as, something I seemed to have control over at the beginning, and now it's got me. And the Lord Jesus, He'll set you free tonight. He's the one that can release. But that's always the way with transgression. It ends up in a snare, but the righteous sings and rejoices. We are spared so many traps by disobeying the Lord. We don't even know what we're spared. I don't even want to know what I'm spared. I just know I'm spared. And so I can walk in peace. We just walk on that path that God has set out for us, And man, these traps are going off all over in the forest, catching all the bears and all the different, and we're just going right along. We don't even have to worry about traps. Don't even have to think about it. And we can enjoy life. And that's, God wants us to have an abundant life, a free life. Verse 7. The righteous considers the cause of the poor. That's one of the characteristics of a righteous man, is he's concerned for the cause of the poor, that the poor has a voice, and he protects the rights of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. They look at the poor as something to be victimized. They're unconcerned about it. Scoffers ensnare a city, and the word ensnare there means to inflame, to, you know, fill with flames. Scoffers ensnare a city, but wise men turn away wrath. It is very, very important for us to understand as Christians that anybody can scoff. Anybody can look at anything and point out what's wrong with it. But someone who has a solution, there's someone that's valuable. And so it's so easy to look at the body of Christ, as we were talking about this morning. There's dirty feet everywhere. There's dirty feet everywhere in this room. And so it's easy to look at something and scoff at it and make fun of it and ridicule it. But that's of no value, as I've said before. So when a person is a new Christian, that first consciousness that they have is only of what's wrong. And that's all they can do is just point out that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong and that's wrong. But, and you put up with them and you change their diapers and all of that kind of thing. And then, but you hope that they reach maturity where we can see what's wrong and then become a part of the solution. And not be one who merely can inflame. That's not good enough. And so the scoffer, all he knows how to do is start a fire. But the wise man, he turns away wrath. He promotes peace. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages, gets mad at you for talking to him, or he laughs, he mocks you, there's no peace. In other words, the logic is lost on the fool. And you talk to them, and they can want to punch you or laugh at you, and so what can you do? They don't have the capacity there. They're unwilling to listen to what you have to say, and that's something that you just have to accept in life. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless. Why do the bloodthirsty hate the blameless? Because the blameless, as they live their blameless life before the bloodthirsty, are proof that you can live a life that isn't a bloodthirsty life. And the unrighteous, one of the reasons they hate the righteous is because it is a constant conviction of the fact that they don't have to live the life that they're living. And so they'll be that hatred related to it. But the just seek his well-being. They seek the well-being of the blameless. A fool vents all of his feelings and the ideas of a temper or anger. Everything comes out, you know, and even the hurtful. But a wise man holds those feelings back. In other words, there's a time to be silent. Everything doesn't need to come out. Self-control. If a ruler pays attention to lies, then all of his servants become wicked. In other words, if all of the servants have a sense that, hey, this guy he loves flattery. He listens to it. He believes it. He believes lies. You're the greatest. You're the most, you know. And he believes, then pretty soon that's all he's going to hear is lies. And so sometimes just how we handle things can determine how people deal with us that are around us. And so, a warning as it relates to that. If I'm prone to believing lies about myself, then that's all that I'm ever going to hear. The poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The poor man is the poor man. The oppressor is the one who's gotten rich off of the poor man. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. In our culture, we seem to think there's a big difference between the poor man and the rich man. In God's eyes, there's no difference. They're both men. They're both just men. And he gave life to both of them, and he gave sight to both of them. They're both dependent upon the Lord. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And so when justice is established by the king, he says, I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to do what's right no matter what, whether there's wealth to be gained in it or there isn't wealth to be gained in it. I'm just going to do what's right. Then you're going to end up with a solid kingdom. It's going to be around for a while, and it's just good business sense also. The rod, which is a spanking, and reproof, that's, you know, verbal warning, give wisdom. So it talks about warning our children with words and then also spanking them as is necessary. And both of those things can be necessary for the giving to our children of wisdom. Now, they just had the big articles in the paper, didn't they, the last couple of weeks? Spanking's a farce. You know, it just creates juvenile delinquents. I would like to know, how many people were involved in this study. Were we talking about 50? Sure, we couldn't have been talking about 10,000 because I don't think there are 10,000 Americans that do discipline their children. So it must have been a smaller kind of, you know, I read that stuff and I just go, how do they know? How do they know? Who's doing this? Who is disciplining their children in this world? Help me out a little bit on that. I mean, you know, how big of a study does this study have? And I just look around at the sheer pure madness that I see around me. And disrespect for property, disrespect for authority, disrespect for everything. Everything that God said it would be like in the last days. And I say, these people are going to counsel me away from the Word of God, not on your life. I've got to take a couple deep breaths. I'm getting fired up here. You know, I mean, just get real. There's no credibility. There's just zippo credibility on the thing. So there you have it. End of verse 15. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. It's not a shame to discipline our children. I'll tell you, it's a shame not to discipline them. You want a child that's going to bring shame, is don't train them up. Then let them raise themselves, and then you'll have a ruined life. Verse 16. Let's just calm down here tonight. Let's just relax. I'm not watching television news. I'm just reading the paper, and still I'm all pumped. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. In other words, crime increases. But the righteous will see their fall. You know, the wicked can't rule for very long. They need the righteous to fight against. Because once they rule, it crumbles so quickly that it's just pure anarchy. And then they end up killing themselves. And so, one another. And so, you know, when all that comes together. But when the righteous, that they'll see their fall. There's no longevity in wickedness. Correct your son, and he'll give you rest. And the idea is discipline him early. Begin disciplining him early. It'll be better later. Yes, he will give the light to your soul. Where there is no revelation or no vision of God is the idea. The people cast off restraint. They run wild, but happy is he who keeps the law. So where there is no revelation or there is no respect for God's word, for what he has spoken, then what you're going to end up with is a group of people running wild. You're going to end up with a nation that's running wild. And of course, our country is in the throes of this, aren't they? Because they're trying to throw off that foundation in the nation that's been based upon right and wrong and standards of right and wrong that are built on the Bible. Well, you start to remove those standards, and once everything becomes relative, there are no absolute rights, there are no absolute wrongs, it's all situational ethics and all of that kind of stuff, then you can't say no to any perversion of my heart. You can't do it, because who are you to tell me what's right? And so you just start that not-so-slow ebbing down towards people running wild, no restraint, and that's the path that we appear on right now, because of the disregard for God's word. I love this verse also because it really speaks forth of the importance of the prophet. And the prophet is a person who speaks forth the word of God, and the importance of just continuing to do that in our lives and through our lives, speaking forth the word of God. It has an effect. Happy is the one who keeps the law. That's the blessed life. A servant will not be corrected by mere words. There are some servants, there are some employees that you can tell them, you can warn them to death, but it takes stronger measures in order to get them to take you seriously. Sometimes on a job thing, you've got to threaten them with their job or a pay cut or fire them. It's just the way that some servants are. For though he understands, he will not respond. And so that's the way it is. Do you see a man hasty in his words? In other words, he speaks before he thinks. That's a man that's headed for a lot of trials and a lot of self-inflicted trials. There's more hope for a fool than for him. He who pampers his servant from childhood, and the idea here is of having a servant and not being hard on him where you need to be hard on him so that he'll learn things, just like raising our children. There's places where the easiest thing in the world would just to be easy on them, but we've got to build character into their lives. And so here's the idea of you got a servant, and he's never been dealt with in a strong way, in a firm way, and he ends up spoiled as an adult. Then if you do that, he will have him as a son in the end. In other words, he'll compete with your son for the top spot because he won't know his place. He won't know his place. And so the idea is of being clear and laying out your expectations so that everyone understands. The employees understand, the servant understands that you're not my son, you're not going to get the business, but I appreciate you and I recompense you accordingly, but don't get any wrong ideas. An angry man stirs up strife, a furious man abounds in transgression. So a warning against anger and being furious, it just causes trouble. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Pride always leads to a humbling. It always leads to a, I won't ask for an amen on that. But I mean, we all understand it. We all have experienced it in our life. Whoever is a partner with the thief hates his own life. The thief that you joined with, he swears to tell the truth, but he reveals nothing. In other words, you become a partner with a thief, with a criminal. You say, all right, listen, we'll go and we'll do this thing and we'll rob them here and everything. And if we get caught, then this will be our alibi and everything. And then both of you get caught. And then what happens? The guy that you aligned with, he says, this was the guy. He did the whole thing. I was just driving, taking him, you know. I thought we were going to go get some Twinkies at the store. And next thing I know, he's robbing the place and the whole deal. I don't know anything about this. And that whole thing, well, you've aligned with a criminal. What do you expect? There's nothing trustworthy there. So, you know, be careful. You align with a criminal or someone's that not good to their word or whatever. Don't be surprised when the whole thing turns around on you. There's nothing trustworthy there. Better to align with the Lord. You'll never regret that. In fact, he'll cover you even when you're wrong. The fear of a man brings a snare. It's a trap. Fearing man is always going to most often lead us to a wrong decision. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man tries to grip us every day in our lives. Really does. But there's the solution to it, the antidote to it, is trusting in the Lord. Lord, I'm not going to fear man here. I'm not going to fear in this situation. Everyone in the whole world's panicked over this. I'm just going to trust in you. And all of a sudden, we have our peace because we know we're in safe hands in the Lord's hands. Many seek the ruler's favor. Literally, it means they seek the ruler's face in order to get his favor. But justice for man comes from the Lord. A lot of people look to man in order for a hope. Oh boy, if we just elect this guy, or oh boy, if I can just get in and, you know, get a chance to talk with the president of the company or whatever, and we put our hope in men, you know, their smile, their face, their promises. And God says, no, don't do that. You know, justice for you is going to come from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So the wicked, as I see the wicked doing their wickedness, they're an abomination to me. They're an affront to me and what they do. Not that I don't have the capacity to do those things in my own flesh, but I don't like it. God has changed my heart. I see the victims that are lying around on it. And sometimes it's hard to believe that the wicked are as, they hate what I do and what I'm about. Well, I'm just a little old Damien Kyle. And I just pastor in this little church and trying to do the best I can. Everybody's surely going to love me. And, you know, you just think, why would anyone? And yet there's that hatred. There's that hatred. And we just have to accept that there's the hatred of the wicked towards the righteous. As strongly as you stand against their position, that is how opposed they are to yours. And it's just the battle that goes on for the souls and the hearts of mankind. Chapter 30. This ends, chapter 29 ends Solomon's Proverbs, and now we move into Proverbs by a couple of different writers inspired by the Spirit. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ucal, And don't quote me on a single one of those pronunciations. But I think I've got it from here. Verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. And so here is this guy, and he's writing about wisdom, and he's writing about learning God's wisdom. And the first thing that's necessary is to confess my own ignorance. I'm a dummy. I don't care what I scored on the SAT. My life was a mess when I came to know the Lord. If it wasn't outwardly, it was inwardly. I don't know what I'm doing in this world. And you don't know what you're doing in this world either. And nobody in this world knows what they're doing except for the Lord. And so there just has to be that thing, that realization that I am ignorant as it relates to wisdom. And then in verse 3, I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One. Here's that admission that I don't know as much as God. And there's a lot of people that struggle with that. Maybe you struggle with that in this room. You still think you know more than God. Let me tell you something. You don't know more than God. You don't know more than God. In fact, we can take a vote, and you'll lose 400 to zip. Well, maybe 400 to 1 with you, and that, you get that one vote in there. But in this room, you don't, and I don't know more than God. And that's the deal. Why would I live under my own wisdom when I can live under God's wisdom? And so there has to be that admission, hard as it may be for some people, you know, that high self-esteem, it can really be a sir, that I don't know more than God. And then in verse 4, for the person who thinks they're smarter than God, you know, just try doing any one of these things. Having this kind of power. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? When you've been to heaven lately and come down? No, but the Lord Jesus has. Lord Jesus has. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who can control the wind? Well, if you can't do that, better live for God's wisdom. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who's able to control the clouds? I haven't been able to do that lately. And nobody else has either, because we had a pretty dry spring, didn't we? Who has established all of the ends of the earth, set up the boundaries between the land and the water? Well, no man can do that, and God has done that, and God does those things every single day. And then notice at the end of verse 4, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? And here is the Father. Here is the Father, God of the Bible, declaring in the Old Testament that, number one, there is a God on the basis of creation, and number two, that he has a son. And this was the thing that shocked the Jewish religious leaders when Jesus came, is that he claimed to be the Son of God, which they understood correctly to mean that he was equal with God. And yet here is God speaking in the book of Proverbs that God had a son. And the Father's name, what is his name? His name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. And he has and what is the name of his son? He has a son, and his name is Jesus the Christ. And so here is a beautiful thing in the Old Testament. In order to be saved, it's not enough just to know that God exists. I have to be in relationship with his son. Beautiful verse. The volume of the book, Jesus said, it testifies of me. It truly does, doesn't it? Verse 5, every word of God is pure. Two key words there. First, the word pure. The word pure there means without flaw. Without flaw, without defilement. The word of God is without a flaw. And I like what it's, the second word to notice is every word. Not just every fifth word or 4 out of 5 or 9 out of 10. Every word of God is pure. It's pure, it's undefiled, it's been tested. The idea of pure has the idea of being tested. God's word has been tested like nothing else has been tested in this world. It's been tested by my life. And it's been testified, and I can testify to it, to being true. One of the great things as you read the book of Acts is to see how often the disciples gave their testimony. Testimony to the truth of the Word of God based upon my life. And you have that testimony too as a Christian. And so every word of God is pure. And not only is it pure, but it provides me with a safe place. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. His word is safe. And then he warns not to add to his words. Do not add to his words. Don't add to the Bible. It means, it has the idea of, don't come up and say, well, you know, I think God gave me another proverb, and I think we ought to start, you know, Proverb 32. chapter 2 to 32, and I'll start, I think I'm going to be getting these regularly from, don't add to the Word of God. Don't add to it. And so, keep away from it. Don't add a verse to it. Don't add a line to it. Don't add a word to it. Much less, many of the religious systems today, you look at the religion of Mormonism. They've added 3 entire books to the Word of God. You have the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and what's the other one? Pearl of Great Price. You see, I mean, whole volumes being added against this warning here. And so the Word isn't to be added to. Why? It's complete. It's perfect. Anything I add to this, I'm going to mar it. I'm going to mess it up. So he said, do not add to God's words. If I do, here's the result. Lest he reprove you, but he'll reprove me, and lest you be found a liar. In other words, every so often they'll make a prediction. You know, God said this, or there'll be a false prophecy or something like that. What happens? I end up reproofed if I do that, and then I end up being found out to be a liar. It didn't come from God. Just best to stick with the Word. 2 things the psalmist says to the Lord, I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. That's the first request. He says, remove all falsehood, all liars, all lies from me. He's saying, I don't want to invest my life in a lie. I don't want to invest in that. But he's also saying, remove it from his life. He doesn't want to be an influence in that way. Lord, I want to be an influence for truth. I want to be an influence for what's right. I don't want to be deceived, but I don't want to deceive anyone else too. And I'll tell you that as we grow in the Lord, there is that. And at the beginning, there's that great thing of, I don't want to be deceived. And that's good, and that should never leave. But the longer we walk with the Lord, there's that thing of, Lord, I don't want to lead anyone astray either. I don't want to deceive anyone. Beautiful cry and prayer of the writer of Proverbs. And then his second request is, give me neither poverty nor riches. And the idea of poverty here means to be destitute. He says, feed me with food that you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and then profane the name of my Lord. And so he says, and this is a beautiful thing too. Every one of us is different. God knows what we can handle. And what you may be able to handle, I may not be able to handle. And so there's that recognition to leave that up to the Lord. Lord, you give me what's best for me. And don't give me so much that it causes me to become independent of you. And for some of us in this room, 50 cents will do that. So he's faithful to do it. So, Lord, I don't want to become independent of you, but I don't want to be so poor that, you know, I'm tempted to steal and then, you know, I bring disgrace upon your name. And so it's just beautiful to say, Lord, I trust my income level. I trust these things to you. You know what's best for me. Put me somewhere in between those two extremes, the place that you know is right for me. And the Lord is faithful to put us in that place. Verse 10, do not malign a servant to his master, lest the servant curse you and you be found guilty. And the idea here is that you go to the master and you falsely slander the servant. In other words, you accuse him wrongly of having done something wrong. You are producing within the heart of the owner a suspicion about his servant. And the writer of the proverb is saying, don't put the master through that, and don't put the servant through that. Life's hard enough for the servant without having to deal with false accusations being brought against him. And then when the false accusation is revealed to be false, then, you know, you're going to end up humbled in the whole thing. You'll be found guilty and the servant will, you know, curse you for what you did. And it's just a call for real compassion in our dealings with our mouth. There is a generation, and it's not, you know, you can read this through and you say, yeah, I know, they're like 18 and young. And so, you know, you talk about that generation gap and all. The idea isn't that. The idea of generation is that these kinds of people are represented in every generation. He said, there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. How many times as we've gone through the book of Proverbs have we seen the Lord address that disrespect towards parents and dishonoring of parents? It's very, very important to him. Very important to him. And so the call, the rebuke of being a person who curses their father, curses their mother, and is unthankful. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. In other words, there's that type of person that everyone else is wrong but them. Everyone else is wrong but them. They're the righteous ones. Truth is going to die with them. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. They're proud and unteachable. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives. I've heard some music lyrics that fall into this line, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. And so that fierce, violent kind of section of a generation where there's no conscience, they just are, you know, out there for blood and destroying anyone that gets in their way. Verse 15 is a proverb on the leech. And the leech has two daughters and crying, give, give. And that's the only thing that a leech knows how to do is to give or to get. It's all it wants is to receive something from you, to take from us. A leech only wants to take, and it's never satisfied. That's the way that leeches are. You got to burn them off, don't you? They never say, oh boy, oh wait, can't take one more drop of blood. No, they just take it, they handle that blood, and they just hang in there, and they just keep on taking. That's the way that leeches are in every area of life. I'm drifting back into my junior high school days, where I only had so much lunch money, and then here came the leeches, you know, of that. I wasn't a Christian then. It was very easy to turn them away. Because if I gave my money to them, when I was in school, I always bought the hot lunch. And I know it was dorky. I wasn't dorky. I mean, at least I didn't think I was. But I always bought the hot lunch because that was the most calories per penny. I mean, you could get the spaghetti and French bread and gobs of fat oil on it. You know, it was a wonderful time. Never had to worry about that kind of, just give me some more French bread and wait a second, it's not sopping with oil. And you'd eat that. And so I'd always eat that. And then I'd get those banana dreams. You remember that? This is a quick show of hands. Anyone? That it was like a two cupcakes, only they weren't cupcakes, and they were just like a carrot cake with the cream inside. Banana dreams or the banana cream. Just a quick show of hands for those of you who are with me on that. Frank, thank you very much. Chris, thank you. Thank you. Okay. There, all right, good. We've got a whole, it was a bit of a wave. You're a little embarrassed and all like that. I'm not asking you to admit that you ate them every day. I ate them every day. And so 15 cents, though, no way I'm giving up my 15 cents because it would have meant a loss of the banana dreams. And so here that is, but there's the leech. Give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, four things that never say it's enough. They're never satisfied. The grave is never satisfied. And the idea is Sheol, hell, is never satisfied. How do we know that it's never satisfied? Keeps taking them. Keeps taking people every day and every night. Never turns one back. In fact, the Bible says that it continues to enlarge itself every day and every night. Hell is never, ever satisfied. So, you know, give our lives to the Lord and we'll keep it from being satisfied with our life. Another thing that's never satisfied is the barren womb, the woman who wants a child but can't have a child. That womb isn't satisfied until it can have that child. So there's that longing. The earth that is not satisfied with water. Dry earth is never satisfied, always wanting more and more water. And the fire that never says it's enough. Fire is never satisfied. You never have a fire. You have to put a fire out, don't you? If there's like a whole row of wood buildings, that fire never takes out like 80% of it and goes, whoa, I'm satisfied. That's it, I'm done. Woo! Can't burn another building. It just keeps on going. It's never satisfied. Just keeps on burning away. So things that can never be satisfied. You know, it's neat. Very poetic. Very, very beautiful. Someone might read this. You know, they got the Barnes & Noble's poetry reading. I forget what night it is and everything. You know, someone would read one of these things to them and it'll blow them away. In verse 17, the eye that mocks its father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick those little old eyes out, and the young eagle will eat it. In other words, you're headed for a violent death. You're going to end up dead. You're going to end up not buried, and the birds are just going to pick your eyes out. So this idea is it's going to lead to a short life, and it's going to lead to an unnoble end, no burial, and probably a violent end. Verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four things which I do not understand. And I really love this section right here. The writer says there's three things, yes, four things. I don't understand them. They're too wonderful for me. I watch them every day and I still can't understand them, but I still love to watch them. And so what is he talking about? The way of an eagle in the air. You never get tired of watching an eagle in the air. Just floating, and it catches those currents and those updrafts. It doesn't even hit it, go with its wings. It doesn't even move its wings. It's up and down and all. It just, you can spend a whole day just watching. I can't, if I have some banana dreams. I can watch it all day long, maybe three or four packs of that. 60 cents. 60 cents. We'll take an offering. Let's go ahead and take an offering for my banana dreams right now. Another thing that's wonderful is the way of a serpent on a rock. You watch a serpent on a rock, and here it doesn't have any little tiny legs, doesn't have any legs at all, doesn't have any arms and legs, doesn't have anything, and yet it's able to move, and so you can just watch a snake. My wife can't, and some of you women can't, but you just watch that snake, and it's just weird. You know, you watch the Discovery Channel or something, and you watch those snakes. I mean, you can just watch them and watch them and watch them. It's addicting, isn't it? I mean, well, overstating it. The way of a ship in the midst of a sea. One of those things that you just love to watch it. The sails are out and it's making its way through, cutting its way through the water. Just something beautiful to watch. I don't understand how it all works, God. I don't need to know how it all works to appreciate it. I just love to watch it. And then the way of a man with a virgin or someone that he's trying to get interested in marrying him. There's something mysterious about love, isn't there? And one of the things that I think that got on the tape. I don't know. There's something mysterious about love, isn't there? And there really is. You watch, and this is, see, we have to look at it in that day, and there wasn't the whole, it isn't the way that things are today, in that things are so defiled today. And so there was an innocence, and so here you got this young man, and he's trying to get a girl interested in him. He's interested in her. And you're sitting in some bleachers, and they don't know you're sitting there, and you're watching this guy try to do this thing, and he's never done it before. You'll never get tired of watching that. That's the most amusing thing you can ever watch, is when a young man is in love for the first time, and he's trying to get her to fall in love. But there's another aspect of it, too, in terms of the mystery, and that is when there is that young man and that young woman, and all of this is going on, is when does love happen, and how does that happen? What happens there between the two lives? It's a mystery. It's a beautiful thing to watch. You can't figure it out, but you never get tired of watching it when it's real love, when it's God's kind of love for one another. So beautiful things to watch. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth. In other words, she sins in the adultery, and then she says, I've done no wickedness. In other words, she's hid all of the evidence of it, and since she did that, then it doesn't really count as sin in her mind. For three things, the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. In other words, these four things all cause problems. For a servant when he reigns. And again, almost always through history, or so often through history, when a servant has come up from a place of a servant to become a king or a ruler over a nation, so often it's been a disaster. You'd think he'd be compassionate upon the poor, compassion upon people, and so often they're more ruthless than anyone else could have been. Another thing that it perturbs the earth is a fool when he's filled with food. Why? You get full of food, you get talkative, don't you? And you don't want a fool talking a whole bunch. So there's that deal, you know, you get a person and you just get full. You just had a good meal, the dessert, a little coffee, the whole thing. And then if you just fed a fool, look out, because here it comes. He's a happy pappy, and this thing's just gonna start to flow out. Another thing that disturbs the earth, causes problems, is a hateful woman when she's married. A woman that is just a hateful woman, when she's married, I mean, that's difficult for the whole household, difficult for the husband, difficult for the kids. Now, there's another aspect of this, and it has the idea in the original language of a woman who has been hated, or a woman who wasn't married, didn't figure that she would get married, bitter over that whole situation. She ends up getting married, and then instead of having compassion upon those who are wanting to be married but aren't, she begins to look down on them and thinks that now she's better than them because she got married. So instead of now being a source of comfort, you know, marriage is coming your way and hang in there and, you know, all of that, and you got to sift through a lot of whatever to get a whatever and all of whatever that saying is, and, you know, being an encouragement, now she just looks and says, what's wrong with you? You're not married. I'm married and all that. And so that kind of a woman is going to create a lot of problems. Just waiting for an amen over here in the corner on this thing here. Yeah. A maidservant causes, more trouble. A maidservant who succeeds her mistress when the master is turned from his wife, and now his attention being given to a maidservant. There's big trouble there too. There are four things which are little on the earth, and little things, but they're exceedingly wise. You can get away with being little in this world, but you got to be wise. And so here are four things that are little on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The first thing is the ants. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. And so here you have the ant. It's very, very small. But how does it overcome its smallness in its weakness? It's preparation. It's preparation. The ant knows that summer is only so long, that winter is coming, and so it prepares for winter by storing its food. And so that's a key aspect of wisdom, is a person that prepares themselves. You watch the ants. Everybody watches ants as a kid. Watch ants as an adult. You know, they're always moving, and now they're cooking. They know when it's coming. In your yard, I mean, are they moving right now? Is my yard the only yard that's ant infested in the sand? I mean, they are. They have a sense. You get a sense that they're going, and I mean, they're working furiously to set themselves up for the future. And of course, it's a beautiful picture as it relates to us as human beings taking today our lives constituting a summertime, and using this time to prepare ourselves for the future, and to prepare ourselves for eternity by giving our lives to the Lord and following after Him, receiving God's salvation, and using this life to prepare myself for eternity and ending up saved. And so, and then once you become saved, still the example of the ant is there, because you remain busy about the Lord's business in preparing for that eternity, or preparing for that winter store of food. And so the ants, they're not strong, but they prepare. Second example are the rock badgers. They're a feeble folk, and yet they make their homes in the crags or in the rocks. So the rock badger, it's also could be a hyrax. In the King James, it calls them conies. And you go to Israel today, especially if you go to En Gedi, where David was hiding from Saul for all of those years, and you go up to En Gedi to the waterfall there, and it's just sheer rocks all over, and there's big openings, big caves where David hid and his men hid, and then there's little tiny openings, little tiny caves, and then outside, right outside the little tiny cave, is a hyrax, is one of these rock badgers, and they never move very far from that hole in the rock. They can't get away. Why? They're just this little plump animal. They are a meal on four legs. That's all they are. They have no capacity to defend themselves in any way, but they're smart enough to stay in the rock where the predator can't get to them. And so you don't have to be strong, you don't have to be mighty, you don't have to be great if we'll make our place in the rock. And as someone has said concerning the hyrax here, is that the tenant is weak, but the house is strong. And so it is with the salvation that Jesus has provided for us. The tenant, us, we're weak, but that salvation is a strong salvation. God has provided a salvation for us that's greater than all of our weaknesses, greater than all of man's frailties. Jesus is a rock. Peter wrote in his epistle concerning Jesus as a rock in 1 Peter 2:6, and he says, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture," quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him," he's likening Jesus and the salvation in Jesus to a rock, "he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." And the only rock in which all of man's weaknesses can be hidden is in Jesus and in his salvation. So, no matter how weak I am, no matter what my frailties are, no matter what my past is, I can get in that rock and I can be safe. And one of the things about those hyraxes is that once they've got their place on the rock, they don't move far from that place. And so as we continue to walk with the Lord, even after we've come to know the Lord, you stay close to that rock. You stay close to that opening. You stay close to the Lord, and we'll do all right. We'll do all right. The third one that's small but exceedingly wise are the locusts. They don't have a king, yet they advance in ranks. You watch the locusts. You ever watch the movies? I don't get to watch them up, you know, in person that much because I've never been in a locust region. But I've seen lots of movies where they just come in, you know, here come the locusts, and they burn the fields to try and burn the locusts and all the different kinds of things. And they just come in, and they just march right through, and they are absolutely orderly, and they destroy everything in their path. But here, as he says here, one of the characteristics of the locusts is that they all advance in ranks. They have no leader. There's no king locust. They just, all of them move forward. Why? Because there's a little bit of the king in every one of them. A little bit of the king in every one of them. And so it is application of the body of Christ. We're to move forward. We have a king. But even more than that, we have a little bit of the king inside of us. So that as we move forward as a destructive force, not as it relates to humanity or mankind or what, but as it relates to the kingdom of darkness. You remember when Jesus was talking with the disciples as he was, you know, chatting with them about these different things and all, and Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then they told them, and then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," and all, and he speaks to this, and then he says to Peter, "And I also say to you that you're Peter, you're the little stone, but on this rock of your confession, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the gates of a city, they're stationary, aren't they? God says that if his people will go against those gates will never be able to withstand his people on the offensive. And the key is for us to stay on the offensive, like the locusts, and stay on the offensive because we got a little bit of the king inside of us, on offensive against the kingdom of darkness. The fourth one that he lists as being small but wise is the spider. The spider skillfully grasps with his hands, and it is in the king's palaces. And so extolling the fact that a spider is skillful. I'm still trying to work out a little bit. I see the skillful there, and so we look and say, all right, you know, skill can put us in high places, you know, or something like that. But we notice that the spider ends up in the king's palace. So maybe we have the spider as an example of aiming high, big ambition, big vision, aim for the top, for the glory of God and for, you know, his purposes. But there's nothing wrong with it. And so the spider, some believe it's a reference to the gecko also. I'll stay with the spider because if I throw the gecko in, we won't finish on time. So, verse 29. There are three things which are majestic in pace. They're just stately to watch. You just look at them and you go, that's cool. And one of them is a lion, which is mighty among the beasts. Again, you watch, I don't know how many of you have seen a lion firsthand. We watch them on the television shows, don't we? Those nature shows. And you watch the lion. What about that lion? He just walks wherever he wants, doesn't he? Got one shoulder going up, and the next shoulder going up, and the next shoulder, and he just makes it. Why? He's the king of beasts. He's the king. He doesn't have a fear in the world. He doesn't have a predator after him. And so you just look at him, just majestic. I mean, and how the lion handles itself and does not turn away from any. Also, a greyhound. And so the greyhound, you watch a greyhound, very, very stately in a different kind of a way. Not doesn't have so rough an edge as the lion, but it still has that stately kind of walk. A male goat as it leads, you know, the herd, beautiful thing to watch. And then a king whose troops are around him, a king that is leading his troops in, put them in place for battle. And so there all the troops are around him. He's on the horse or whatever it is. And it's just not a care in the world. I mean, he's not in the battle yet, so he didn't have to. But it's just something you just go, ooh, that looks, that's majestic. So I don't know what it means for your life, but there it is. Majestic in pace, stately in their walk. If you have been foolishness and if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand to your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, you churn that milk, you're going to end up with butter. Wring that nose, you're going to get blood. So forcing of wrath, in other words, exalting yourself and devising evil, you're going to end up with strife. So it's inevitable. Turn away from it. Chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And so here are proverbs that he learned from his mom, the queen. And I think that's really nice, you know, parental input. That's great. And the fascinating thing is that he remembered it. He remembered it. Moms, don't give up. Don't give up on those little kings. They remember. And then sometimes it's not until, you know, they're well on their way that they remember. That's what mom said, you know, and all. And so here he's got this godly mom who's given him godly input, and he didn't forget it. And that's one of the great things about the book of Proverbs is many of us in this room, you're raised without any kind of input. And here is God giving you his input as your heavenly Father in this book. And she says to him, as she taught him, what, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? In other words, he might have been born out of an answer to prayer. Do not give your strength to women. And you notice it's the plural, E-N. Give your strength to one woman, but don't give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. And so she warns him against women, and specifically against sexual immorality. Stay away from sexual immorality because it destroys kings, destroys men's lives today too. Verse 4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. You almost get the idea that this was kind of had a tune to it. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine. I mean, it's like kind of whispering this little thing he's saying kind of through the palace. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law. So she warns him against, you know, alcohol, getting hooked on alcohol, because it'll affect our judgment to pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who's perishing. Don't, you know, waste your life on it. And wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. And so she's saying to him, stay away from it. It'll affect your judgment. Live life as high as God's call upon your life and stay away from alcohol in order to, you know, to do that. And then in verse 8, she says, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So she's saying, use your position not to get wealthy, not to become more powerful, but use your wealth and your position in order to help those who don't have a voice. That's good counsel from mom. Stay away from the sexually immoral woman. Stay away from drink and use your life for other people that don't have a voice. I mean, she's setting him up to be a pretty good king, isn't she? Now, she's also interested that he would find a wife, like perhaps dear old mom. So she has something to say about wives beginning in verse 10.
Verses 10 through verse 31, it's a poem, and it's an acrostic. Every verse begins with the 22 verses here, and every verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so, so much of the book of Proverbs is dealt with warnings related to women and all of that kind of stuff. And now God makes sure that the book ends with just a commending of the virtuous wife. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. In other words, she is priceless. A virtuous woman, and the idea means a woman of valor, a woman who loves the Lord, as we'll see at the end of it. Her worth is far above rubies. Priceless. So the importance of treating her like that. You could never, you know, pay her enough to do what she does. Now the description of her. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her so that he will have no lack of gain. He can trust her, you know, to be faithful to the marriage. He can trust her to be faithful with the money and faithful in every way. He doesn't have to worry about these things. She does him good and not evil all of the days of her life. In other words, she accepts her role as a helpmate. The biblical role for the wife is to understand that she is there as a helper to the husband. Now, women, relax. I mean, it means that men need help. So we're all in this thing together. And so, but here she is. She accepts that role as a helpmeet to her husband. She always has the interests of her husband in mind. She seeks, all the days of her life. And I like that too, because at the beginning of the marriage and at the end of the marriage, it's still there. It's still there in her life. She seeks wool and flax, and she willfully works with her hands. In other words, she's industrious. She takes initiative in her work, and she enjoys her work. She does it willfully. You know, you can have a wife where she'll do it, but boy, she'll remind you every step of the way that she did it. She is like the merchant ships, and she brings her goods from afar. In other words, she does the shopping. And it's not late. I mean, if you do the shopping, guys, that's fine. But I mean, the idea is that she'll go to the market in that culture, and she would shop. And if it was necessary to go a great distance in order to get something superior for her family or a better price, then she would do that. She also rises up while it's yet night. In other words, she's an early riser. She attacks the day, and she provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. She's got good business sense. And then she takes the profits from her field, and she plants a vineyard. And so she's got good business, management skills there. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She's got these huge guns for arms, just slap you around if you... No, the idea is that she's just a hard worker. She's not afraid of hard work. She perceives that her merchandise is good. In other words, she looks for quality. She does things right. And her lamp does not go out by night. As soon as the sun sets, she lights her lamp up because there's more to do for her family. And so she works on into the night when it's necessary, even if everyone else has gone to bed. All of you mothers understand this, when the babies get sick or the this or that. I mean, you can try and get that stupid husband to do it. And Karen would try, it'd be like working, if the phone company instead of just the time I hit the bed and I was dead. It wouldn't have been safe to put a child in my arms. Because the crazy thing is that when I wake up in the middle of the night, I wake up in the sense of I can have a wonderful conversation with you. I will just never remember it. So if I get a phone call in the middle of the night and some kind of a deal's going on, it takes me a minute or two to come in and think, because I'll pick the phone up and, hi! it's 3 a.m. It's like, I've been waiting for your call. No, Paul, hey, listen, what's going on there? Yeah, hey. And I won't remember that conversation happened at all by the time the morning comes. So it's just kind of like that. Where are we here? What does this have to do with anything that we're talking about? And so So there's a lot that's, you know, whatever's necessary, and she does it, and what a virtuous woman. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She makes the clothes and the fabrics. She extends her hand to the poor. In other words, she doesn't do all of these things, you know, buying the field and getting and all these things in order to get more and more for herself. She's compassionate. She understands how she fits in the overall picture of the world and what God wants her to be in this world. So she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household. In other words, she keeps her family, you know, well-dressed and warmly dressed. All of her household is clothed with scarlet. Those are pretty nice threads when you're wearing scarlet there in Jerusalem in those days. She makes tapestry for herself, so rugs, carpets, pillows, these kinds of things. House probably look pretty sharp. Her clothing is fine linen and purple, so it's okay to be fashionable. That is good stuff, fine linen and purple, and that's what she wore. So it's okay to do that. I mean, if you can afford that, don't be plasticking all this kind of stuff here in terms of the deal. Husband, I'm working here on this thing. I don't want to incur debt on all of this or feel guilty. But she wore fine linen and purple. Nothing wrong with being fashionable. It looks kind of nice, doesn't it? Her husband is known in the gates, and he sits among the elders of the land. That was a place of prominence, and he was able to sit in that place only because his wife was what she was. And what's the old saying? Behind every great man is a great woman. And there's a lot of truth to that. She makes linen garments, and she sells them and supplies sashes to the merchants. And so she sells the garments and sashes as a way of making money. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in the time to come. In other words, it's not just her physical clothing that she wears and all of that. What really makes her beautiful is the strength and honor, her character, her morals, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She's absolutely confident concerning the future because of the way that she lives for the Lord. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And so not only does she look a certain way, but when she opens up her mouth, out of her mouth comes wisdom and love. She watches over the ways of her household. In other words, her household and her family is the priority, even though she does all of these other things. And she does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not lazy. She's not eating, you know, package after package of bonbons while she's watching soap operas or those banana dream things that she could do that. So she's not given to idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And the children, they take them a while sometimes to understand the blessing that they've had, but ultimately they do. They rise up and they call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. He understands what a blessing he has from the Lord in his wife. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. In other words, charm and beauty can come and go, and it can come quickly. And you can be fooled by charm. It can just be there while you're dating. See, she's still talking to him about how to look for a queen. And so she's saying, these are the things you want to look for. Don't run into and fall for a charming woman or a merely beautiful woman that doesn't have these things happening in their life, because charm and beauty, they're empty. I mean, they can be gone very quickly. But a woman who fears the Lord, that's the whole reason for verses 1 through 29. This is what she's about. A woman who fears the Lord, reverences the Lord, loves the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, she says to her son Lemuel, this is what you're looking for. A woman who supremely fears the Lord, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. In other words, her life will speak for herself. And so here is the mother coming in and laying this thing down in her son's life, and what kind of a woman to look for in picking out a wife. It's a tremendous list. I can also say that I'm very glad that there isn't one on men in the Bible. That's rough. You know, I mean, that's a pretty high standard. But moms are like that, and it's a great standard to shoot for in the power of the Holy Spirit.